All of you, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. The Word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. It doesn't take a degree in clinical psychology or advanced training in psychotherapy to observe that there is no shortage of anxiety in our society today. Anxiety is one of the major maladies in the constellation of mental health concerns that we hear a lot more about today than our parents and grandparents did 50 years ago. Anxiety medications are among the more frequently prescribed by medical professionals in the U.S. today, and I don't have the wisdom nor is it my purpose to judge whether or not those prescription rates are appropriate, simply making the observation that anxiety is a major problem for many people today. It was a major problem for people in Jesus' day as well, though perhaps not for the same reasons. But before we examine what Jesus has to say to us about anxiety, I want to be careful to point out that there are a lot of different types of anxiety. And Jesus is not addressing his remarks to all of them here. Nor does Scripture seem to regard all kinds of anxiety as necessarily destructive or even avoidable. The Apostle Paul uses this word that is translated here in Matthew chapter 6 as anxious 9 times in his letters. And most of the time it actually has a positive sense. For example, in Philippians 2:20, Paul uses this word to describe his young friend and ministry associate Timothy. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned. Same word that is elsewhere translated anxious for your welfare. Likewise, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, exhorting them to be united so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care, same word again, for one another. In both of these instances, the word that is translated in our passage as anxious is a positive word here, synonymous with care or concern. if we're going to care about each other in the church or about our neighbors in the world around us, we are going to feel some anxiety for them. And that's a good thing. Paul himself felt the burden of this kind of care for all the fledgling churches that were struggling to survive in his day. And so after describing the litany of hardships that he endured in spreading the gospel of Jesus, he said in 2 Corinthians, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." What? Did Paul not trust the Lord to care for the church? Did he not believe the Lord's promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Did he not understand that the sovereign Lord never sleeps? No, he soberly understood that while the church, universal, will endure unshakable, local churches are fragile. Elder teams fracture. Division ravages local congregations. Persecution sometimes wipes them out entirely. So Paul was very concerned, even anxious about them, and rightly so. He labored in prayer for them, endured the dangers of travel to go and visit them, wrote to them to encourage and even rebuke them, because he cared about them. And it's a good thing he did. So all anxiety is not necessarily destructive or harmful or avoidable. It just comes with the territory of caring about people. If we never experience that kind of anxiety, it's likely that we don't really care about others. And even when we do experience anxiety negatively, it's not always the kind of anxiety that Jesus has in mind in this passage. For example, consider the college student who perhaps has not been diligent to keep up with his or her reading and studies and class attendance throughout the semester. But now finals week is looming. There's going to be some anxiety because the student has not been studying very hard all along to prepare. But that's not the anxiety that Jesus rebukes in this passage, though Scripture does rebuke the lack of diligence that leads to that kind of anxiety elsewhere. Or consider the married man or woman who is having an affair. There's going to be some anxiety from trying to live a double life. Or the employee who is trying to keep his or her addiction a secret. But the wheels are starting to wobble a bit. It's starting to affect job performance and evaluations. There's going to be some anxiety. But neither Jesus' words here nor Paul's in Philippians chapter 4 were written to address that kind of anxiety. Because no one who is trying to hide a secret pattern of sin like that can expect to experience the peace of God. No matter how much they pray with thanksgiving, there's going to be some anxiety. Nor were Jesus' words, "Do not be anxious about your life," intended as a rebuke to the soldier who was suffering from post-traumatic stress syndrome after experiencing the horror of war in a combat zone. Or to the woman who has survived the trauma of sexual assault. There's going to be some anxiety. But that's not the kind of anxiety that Jesus addresses here, though his promises here may still provide comfort. Nor do I think that he is directly addressing what we commonly think of as clinical anxiety, where a person experiences persistent, debilitating, anxious thoughts pretty much every day for months. When unexplained anxiety interferes with daily functioning or manifests in symptoms such as trouble sleeping. Now, while I've not suffered through that for any length of time, I know it's real because I know a few people who have, and I know them well enough to know that it's not the result of unaddressed sin in their life. And Jesus' command, do not be anxious about your life, is not likely to help. Though again, his promises in this passage still apply as comfort for the soul of suffering, of someone who is suffering with clinical anxiety. So, if these things are not what his words here are about, what kind of anxiety is he talking about? Well, this is the garden variety anxiety that we experience any time that we do not trust in God to provide the things that we need. Though it is broad enough to also encompass our worry about the future. Now, this is signaled from the first word in the passage, therefore. And of course, whenever we see this word, therefore, in Scripture, we ought to do what? Ask what it is there for. In this case, Jesus' command about anxiety flows out of his previous commands that his followers are not to lay up for themselves or are to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven where they are secure rather than on earth where they are not. We are to keep our eyes, our vision undarkened by selfishness or divided loyalties between two masters, between God and money, because we can't serve both. Therefore, we who claim God as our master are not to be anxious, and in particular, we are not to worry about material things. But there is a more subtle connection with what Jesus has commanded previously about our treasures and our eyes and our masters. Because in all these contrasting metaphorical pairs, he has been emphasizing the ultimate insignificance of material possessions. And no doubt many among his listeners were beginning to wonder, okay, but what about the bare necessities? It's all very well to turn your back on wealth by giving generously to the needy when you're rich. But I don't have treasures to lay up in either place. I got a wife and children that I can barely provide with food and clothing. So what am I supposed to do? Jesus answers that just as earthly possessions can become an idol that deposes God by becoming a master in his place, the same thing can happen with our earthly necessities. They can become a source of anxiety that threatens our trust in God. He's just said, look, don't let money be your master. And necessities are not your master either. Rather, God is the master of your necessities. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Well, this is about as bare as it gets. Food, drink, and clothing are basic necessities for life. Many of us have probably been through some lean times when we worried about how we were going to keep all the bills paid. Perhaps relatively fewer of us have been in such desperate straits where we wondered how we were going to put food on the table or pay the water bill or keep clothes on our backs. And yet Jesus says to people who presumably were worried about these basic necessities, in fact, he commands them, don't be anxious. Even if you're so poor that you can't provide the bare necessities. And he begins to give reasons to augment his command. Beginning with, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, I was a communications major at Wheaton College many, many years ago. Communications wasn't a particularly challenging degree program. We commies, as we were called, didn't have to take organic chemistry like the poor sods who were pre-med. Rhetoric was the core class dreaded by all commie majors. Because in rhetoric, we had to learn all the classical forms of argumentation from Greek and Roman days. And one of them is implied here, the a fortiori argument. Now, an a fortiori argument has the form, if this, then how much more that? It is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Though sometimes it begins with the greater claim to establish the lesser. Now, there are many well-known examples of this kind of reasoning in the New Testament. Jesus uses it a couple of times in this passage. He'll return to it in chapter 7 when he says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? If we lesser parents who are fallen, sinful, and sometimes even selfish, still know how to lavish good gifts on our children, well then how much more will our far greater Father in heaven, who is unconstrained by sin and knows everything, how much more will he give good gifts to his children? Paul uses an a fortiori argument in reverse, from the greater to the lesser, in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God has already given us the greater gift, indeed the greatest gift. How much more will he give us the lesser gifts? Now, here in Matthew chapter 6, the a fortiori argument is only implied because the form markers aren't present, but the thought seems to be something like this. Look, he who provides us with life and bodies, which from our perspective are of greatest importance, how much more will he also provide things of lesser importance, like food and clothes? Life is more important than food. And since he's already given us life, we can count on him to provide the food that we need to sustain it. Likewise, the body is more important than clothes. And since he's already given us bodies, we can trust him with clothes to adorn them. Therefore, the follower of Jesus is not to worry about such needs, as basic as they are. Now, then Jesus augments his argument with two examples, and one of them to put to rest our anxiety about food, and the other about clothing. As for worrying about food, he says in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Same kind of a fortiori argument, this time from the lesser to the greater. Jesus says, if God cares enough about the birds to feed them, which he does, although they are of lesser value to him than people, how much more will he feed the creatures who are of far greater value to him? Human beings whom he has made in his own image. Now, in the spring and the fall, whenever it's cool enough outside, I like to write my sermons outside. I have a couple of outdoor haunts, either in Bluegrass Fish and Wildlife Area or at the 4-H Center. I take my laptop and I sit in the passenger seat of my Mazda with the windows down, and I work. And all day long, the red-winged blackbirds and robins and starlings keep me company while they hunt and scratch and pull up worms for food. They are busy creatures. Birds don't simply sit around waiting for God to drop food into their beaks, at least not when they're full grown. Even the birds have to spend a lot of energy hunting or searching for their food every day. Birds work for their food. Jesus' point is not that his disciples need not work for their food. Rather, like the birds, they need not worry about their food. Because if God makes sure that food is available to be eaten by the birds, he will make sure that food is available for his people to eat. God provides food for the birds despite the fact that they're not farmers. They don't have the ability to plant and harvest and store up food in barns for the future like people do. Yet God still provides for the birds what they need every day. Jesus says, your heavenly Father feeds them whose father he is not. How much more will he provide for you whose father he is? Look at the birds. See how he feeds them? Is not your worry about whether or not he will provide for you offensive to your father? A charge that his providence cannot be trusted? Jesus has already instructed us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Do we really think that God will ignore the very prayer of his children that Jesus instructed us to pray? Now, in between this first example and his second, Jesus drops in this curious little idiom that provides a further reason why we should not be anxious that God will provide for us. He says, in effect, our anxiety will do us no good at all. In verse 27, he says, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Now, the reason I said this is a curious idiom is because of the various ways that it is translated into English. You see that the word that is translated hour is literally in Greek cubit. What's a cubit? A cubit is a biblical unit of linear measurement, about 18 inches or so. And the word that is translated span of life here can actually mean either age or stature. And so Hebrews 11:11 tells us, for example, that by faith, Sarah was miraculously enabled to conceive a child, even though she was long past the age. Same word that is translated with the same sense. Span of life in our passage. Now, on the other hand, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He was a man small in stature. Same word that is translated span of life in our passage. And so because this word has diverse meanings, we get some different translations of Matthew 6:27. For example, the venerable King James renders it, "Which of you by taking thought," that is, by taking undue thought or being anxious, "can add one cubit unto his stature?" Okay? But if stature is what he meant, then the question Jesus is asking would seem to require a very small increase in stature, like an inch rather than 18 inches. I mean, which of you, by being anxious, can add a foot and a half to your stature? That would make better sense if he said, which of you, by being anxious, can add 1 inch to your stature? Now, on the other hand, if he's talking about age or span of life rather than stature, then why does he use a word that literally means cubit? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his age? Now, that also seems rather strange. Yet, not that strange. You might say something like this when you reach a significant birthday, like 40 or 50. "Well, I've reached another milestone." No, you haven't. You've simply added another decade to your age. But we understand that you have used a linear measure as a metaphor for age. And that's what Jesus has done here. And so I think the ESV captures the sense of this pretty well by subbing in the word "hour" for cubit and rendering the last word as span of life rather than stature. As a person walks the pathway of life, the time comes when God has determined that it will end. And worrying about it won't change that decree one bit. One cannot travel a single cubit further. So why worry about it? It won't lengthen your life at all. In fact, all that anxiety is likely to make it shorter. And then Jesus uses a second example to augment his command that we're not to be anxious about the things that we need. This time, about clothing. He says, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." It's easy to imagine Jesus standing on a mountain or in a mountain meadow full of wildflowers when he said this. Just as it's easy to imagine that there were birds flying around when he spoke of them. Jesus used familiar things as teaching tools. As for flowers, they don't work much. None at all compared to us or even the birds. They don't really put forth any effort at all. They do not toil. Given enough light and water and decent soil, they just grow. They do not spin fabric to use for clothing. They just wear what God has given them. Yet how marvelously they are adorned. Not even King Solomon of Old Testament fame could compete with their beauty. As the wealthiest of kings, Solomon wore the gold and purple of his royal office, yet even the smallest flower surpassed his splendor. I imagine Jesus here taking pleasure in the beauty of His own creation. As the agent of God's creation, He had personally designed every blossom. The bright flowers of the field were a reflection of His own divine beauty. And so with evident satisfaction, Jesus points to the flowers and rightly declares their splendor. They may do a lot less work than we do, but by the grace of God, they far surpass us in the finery of their raiment. And they don't live very long. Much shorter lives than we do. This was another aspect of His argument. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? Same form of argument again, reasoning from something lesser to something greater. Wildflowers are not known for their longevity. Jesus knew the words of Isaiah. The grass withers, the flower fades. Flowers have a transitory existence. So why does God take the trouble to make them so beautiful? Why does He concern Himself with their adornment? The Creator God values these lesser things enough to lavish the flowers of the field with ravishing beauty, even though their bloom lasts for a very short time. Friends, if God squanders such beauty on lesser, ephemeral things, what do you think He will do for the greater? For the people that He made in His own image and spent the lifeblood of His Son on? What will He do for the children that He loves as a father and has destined to live forever? Jesus asks, will He not much more clothe you? So friends, a fortiori your way from the lesser to the greater and make the application to our daily needs. God will take care of us. Flowers are blooming all around us in May. Every one of them waves a beautiful testimony to God's loving providence. Martin Luther said it like this: the flowers stand there and make us blush and become our teachers. Thank you, flowers, you who are to be devoured by the cows. God has exalted you very highly, that you become our masters and teachers. So we should learn what the flowers are there to teach us. But then Jesus plainly and painfully exposes the root of all our anxiety when He says, O you of little faith. If we have not yet learned not to worry about our basic necessities, it is apparently because of unbelief. Again, the anxiety that Jesus rebukes in this passage comes from not trusting in the God who feeds the birds and clothes the field with wildflowers. Worry is inversely proportional to our faith. To the extent that we worry, to that very extent we are not trusting in God. And therefore, we are sinning against Him. Most people think of anxiety or worry as one of the smaller sins, if it is a sin at all. And we tell ourselves that worrying about things is not nearly as wrong as lusting after them or getting angry about them. Yet Jesus says that anxiety is really about having little faith. It's really about unbelief. Friends, is there any greater sin than unbelief? You see, when we worry, what we're really doing is denying God's promise that He will give us whatever we truly need. We deny His wisdom, not trusting that He fully appreciates the gravity of our situation. We deny His goodness, not believing that He has our best interests at heart. We deny His power, not believing that He can do anything about our lack. We deny His sovereignty, not waiting for Him to provide what we need in His own good time. Our anxiety is a direct frontal attack on the godness of God as it relates to the daily needs of our lives, which means that the remedy for all our fearful worries is faith. More faith in our faithful God. And so, as soon as we start to feel anxious, we need to stop thinking about our troubles and start thinking about the character of our God. His wisdom, His goodness, His power, His sovereignty, and all the promises that He has made to us in Christ. And we should confess to Him our sinful unbelief and ask Him to increase our faith. And then to remind us of the argument that Jesus has been busy pursuing, He reiterates His command with additional reasons to obey Him regarding our anxiety about our daily necessities. He says again, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." At the end of chapter 5, Jesus insisted that His disciples must love their enemies. For even the pagans, the Gentiles, love their friends. The subjects of His kingdom must be recognizably different from the world by their love. And now in chapter 6, we discover that we must also be distinct by our lack of anxiety over the provision of basic necessities. We are not to love like the pagans love, and we are not to worry like the pagans do. Because if we worry about all the stuff that pagans worry about, it becomes clear that we are seeking the same things that they are seeking. Furthermore, if we profess faith in God, who is well aware of what we need, and yet worry that He will provide for us, well, then our conduct is advertising to the world that we don't really believe what we say we believe. So rather than seeking after the same things that the rest of the world seeks, even the basic necessities of life, Jesus commands us in verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." God knows the things that we need, but rather than seeking them like the rest of the world, we are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. We are to seek them first because they are the greater things. And if we do, well then what? God will take care of the lesser things that we need. And all these things like food, drink, and clothing will be added to you. We seek the kingdom of God by praying for it, just as Jesus taught us, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We seek the kingdom of God by laying up our treasures for the time when the kingdom will be finally consummated, by giving generously to the poor and the needy. We seek the kingdom of God by submitting our whole lives to the obedience of Christ the King, at whatever cost, so that His rule and reign will be evident in our lives. We seek the kingdom of God by introducing others to Christ, the King, so that His kingdom may grow as more subjects are added to it, so that His glory will be spread throughout the earth. And we seek His righteousness by hungering and thirsting for it with a greater appetite than we have for food and drink. And when we do, we have the Lord's promise that they shall be satisfied. We seek His righteousness by doing what is right. The examples that Jesus gave of giving, praying, and fasting, not to be seen by others, but in secret, to be seen and rewarded by our Father in heaven. But not just rewarded in heaven. When we seek His kingdom and His righteousness as the greater things without worrying about our daily needs, which are the lesser things, Jesus promised that God will reward us here on earth by providing the lesser things that we truly need. Well, Jesus closes out this section of His Sermon on the Mount with one final command to restrain our tendency to worry. Because life is more important than food, and our bodies are more important than clothing. Because God feeds the birds of the air and clothes the fields with flowers. Because worry will not add a single hour to the duration of our lives. Because we are not to seek the same things that the rest of the world does. And because God knows what we need anyway, and because He promises to provide for us if we will seek His kingdom and His righteousness first, since they are the greater things than any lesser earthly necessity. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I think it's striking that when Jesus wants to encourage our hope and our faith, He directs our minds to the future. For both hope and faith are, by definition, future-oriented. That is where faith and hope will be rewarded. No one hopes for what he already has. We hope for what is not yet seen. And we walk by faith in what we can't see, rather than by sight. But when He commands us to reject anxiety over our troubles and basic necessities, He keeps our minds strictly focused on the present. Again, notice the similarity with the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Pray for the things you need today. Don't worry about tomorrow's need. God will provide for that too when you call on Him again tomorrow. But your faith and your hope in God's provision and reward tomorrow will grow out of the rich soil of your dependence on Him today. The worship team, would you come? So don't bother borrowing tomorrow's troubles so that you can worry about them today. You've already got enough trouble today. Jesus never promised us a life free from trouble. I mean, He certainly did not enjoy a life like that. But there is no sense at all in compounding today's trouble by adding tomorrow's to it. God's grace will be enough tomorrow, just like it's sufficient to meet today's trouble. Let's stand and sing a beautiful hymn of the assurance that we have. God will take care of everything we need, and that He'll provide for us today and provide for us tomorrow.